anyway. We're on page 956 of the Pew Bible. If you don't have a Bible with you, take one of the Pew Bibles. Turn to page 956, and I'll be reading all of chapter 9. Remember, the big numbers are the chapters, little numbers are the verses. So there at the bottom, we'll be starting. Let's read. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are not you my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you. For you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defense to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brother of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not certainly speak for our sake? It was written for our sake because the plowman should plow in hope, and a thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those whose service at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision, for I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting. For necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this of my own will, I have a reward. But if not of my own will, I am still entrusted with a stewardship. What then is my reward? That in my preaching I may present the gospel free of charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we first of all, thank You for Your inerrant Word, that we can believe every word of it, that every word of it is exactly what You wanted written down. You have preserved it for us, for instruction, for You to speak to us. It is the way you talk, you communicate to your people. And so we thank you for what was preserved here as Paul had planted this church in Corinth, and what we can learn from the ministry of Paul in the church in Corinth. And so bless us, Father. We know that your truths are timeless, that what is here is for us today. So bless us now. Give us instruction. Give us grace to receive it, to accept it, to believe it, to obey it. So we commit this time to you and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are continuing, obviously, our study of 1 Corinthians. That's what we do. Our main way of teaching here in the church is expositional preaching, preaching through books of the Bible. And the context of this letter is that Paul planted this church in the city of Corinth on his second missionary journey. And by the time of his third missionary journey, just a few years later, he was receiving reports about the problems there in the church. So he had actually written the church once already, and the church had written back to him, challenging him on some of his instructions to them, some of his correction, even challenging his authority as an apostle. So Paul is writing them again, and that letter is 1 Corinthians, what we have before us today. And one thing that Paul saw in their letter to him and other reports that he had received from those who had been to Corinth and come back and told Paul is that they had lost, the church of Corinth had lost some of their understanding of the gospel. Paul still believed that they were saved, but that they were mixing in some worldly teaching that was distorting some things and leading them into some sinful attitudes and behaviors. So Paul is going one by one through these sinful attitudes and behaviors, these issues, and applying the gospel, teaching them the gospel through each of these issues and how to correct these situations. And one of those issues involved eating meat sacrificed to idols, which Paul covers over chapters 8, 9, and 10. But now that's not necessarily a problem, I know. So we think about applying it to us. We have to work at it. We know it's not a problem for us today, meat sacrificed to idols, but it was a real problem to them at this time. There was a lot of pagan worship that went on in the city of Corinth. It was a pagan city. It was not a Christian city. We talk and lament today about how America is becoming less Christian. Well, that doesn't even come close to what we have in the situation in the city in Corinth. And so Christians were by far the minority there. And so there were questions in how Christians were to relate to the rest of their culture. How do they fit in? How do they live as Christians among such a pagan, unbelieving culture? And what Christians sometimes, what they did there, what Christians oftentimes do, in any religion for that matter, is they become legalistic. They become legalistic. And you know, they ask the question, what can I do in my faith, in the beliefs of my faith? What can I do and what can I not do? Basically, what can I get away with? This is a legalistic attitude. What, based on my faith, what can I get away with and God not be upset with me? And so some of the Christians in Corinth were using their theology to give themselves all kinds of freedoms. They were trying to figure this thing out. Okay, based on the Bible, on the gospel, we can do these things. And as we saw last week, some thought it was okay to go to these pagan temples and eat because, first of all, they had good food. They had good food. They wanted to go and enjoy it, and everybody went there. So they were really missing out if they didn't. And they reasoned, they took their theology, and they reasoned that the idols in those temples weren't real gods anyway. That's, the gospel clearly says there's one God, so these others cannot be gods at all, so they're just made up anyway. And so it was fine for them to go and enjoy. But Paul took a different take on this. He said, it's not about just what you can get away with. The gospel gives you an even greater freedom than that. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is that God forgives and accepts sinners and gives them eternal life because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place, that gospel frees us up from much of the cares and the desires of this life. The gospel, the reality of the gospel for us should cause us to be able to not be so concerned about many of the cares and desires of this life. Sure, there are pleasures and enjoyments in this life, but nothing compared to heaven and eternal life when we will experience the joy of the presence of God forever. That is to be on the forefront of our minds as Christians all the time, having that eternal perspective, having the promises of God before us all the time. So that we don't have to thank God it's Friday. We don't have to live for the weekend because we have eternity to thank God. We have an eternity of weekends. And so that frees us up to do something far better. That frees us up, the freedom we have and the promises of God, that we are completely covered forever, that frees us up to love. Paul is teaching us that frees us up to love. In Christ, we are given the freedom to love, to put others' needs before our own. Because ultimately we are taken care of. And then the more, folks, the more we understand this, the more we're able to understand within our hearts these promises and believe what Jesus has done for us, the freer we are to love. The freer we are to love. And so that's what Paul appealed to in chapter 8. I want to kind of go over that again. I'm not sure how well I communicated that last week, so I want to come back and review that a little bit. That's what he was covering in chapter 8, that there were weaker brothers in the faith who were struggling with some of the carefree practices, the carefree practices of quote-unquote stronger Christians. That's in doubt whether they were actually stronger Christians, but for sake of argument right now, the stronger Christians. These stronger Christians the weaker Christians felt very sinful for things like eating in the temples, following the example of these quote-unquote stronger Christians, and going to these temples and eating the meat there. They felt discouraged when they went there and that they were turning from Jesus when they participated. And so Paul was calling on the stronger Christians to care for the weaker, not to look down on them and say, you know, they should just know better. They should know that these aren't real gods and it's nothing and we can do this. Instead of doing that, they should be thinking, what can I do to help this brother? What can I do to help this sister? It could be giving up eating at the temple, if that is a stumbling block for them. Or maybe in our day and time, maybe it's something like refraining from drinking socially. Drinking a beer socially in front of a weaker believer who he has a problem with it and you think it's okay to do it socially. Maybe, hey, for the sake of that weaker believer, you just don't do it. Or maybe a young lady being careful about what she wears in front of her brothers in Christ so she's careful not to tempt them. And it doesn't have to be moral. It could be something like giving up free time to spend it encouraging another believer in their faith. Perhaps listening to them share the same problems over and over again that they just can't seem to let go of. It's using our freedom in Christ to sacrifice and to love. That is what Paul was calling the Corinthians to do. And as I summed up last week, true knowledge that saves. If we have true knowledge of the gospel that saves us, it should lead not to pride and self-centeredness, but to love, humility, and sacrifice. Well, in today's passage now, chapter 9, Paul seems to launch into what this whole principle of the strong sacrificing for the weak, how it looked like in his own life, to give the Corinthians an example. And in the process, it is believed that He is also defending himself from accusations, as we saw there in verse 3, which we read earlier, where he says, "This is my defense to those who would examine me." He's being accused of a couple things that we pick up in his defense in this chapter. First, it appears that his apostleship is in question. All the other apostles were they expected to be supported by the churches. When they went to the different churches and ministered, they were supported by the churches. They could even bring their wives along, and they were cared for. Paul, on the other hand, doesn't accept money. He does manual labor, which the Corinthians, by the way, their culture in general, looked down on. They looked down on manual labor. They thought the well-respected, the people that should be looked up to are those who are above manual labor. And so this idea of Paul coming in and working for his living, they questioned that. They were like, you know what? There must be something going on here. For him to come in claiming to be an apostle, but trying to support himself, being a tent maker, there must be something else going on that he knows somehow that he's not up to the level of these other apostles. Okay? So they started questioning his authority based on that. Secondly, the Corinthians are thinking that he's saying, you know, he's telling us not to eat meat sacrificed in these temples. But you know what? We see him eating meat with the Gentiles, and we know that meat comes from those temples. And then other times we see him not eating, refraining when he's with the Jews. So with the Gentiles, he eats the meat. When he's with the Jews, he doesn't eat. So they're thinking, you know what? He just seems like a flip-flopper, a crowd pleaser. So how can we trust this guy? So in the midst of those accusations, Paul defends himself, but also gives a beautiful example of someone who lived to be all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. In this passage, we see two ways Paul sought to be all things to all people. First, he sought to remove all obstacles to the gospel. He sought to remove all obstacles to the gospel. And secondly, he sought to provide all means to the gospel. So Paul sought to be all things to all people so that some might be saved. And the two ways he sought to do that was to remove any obstacles to the gospel and to provide all means to the gospel. Okay? So we're going to look at those two points today. My first point, removing all obstacles to the gospel, comes particularly from verse 12. Verse 12, he speaks of that being his motivation. But before verse 12, Paul lays out the evidence that he is an apostle and the rights that an apostle has to enjoy. And he does so with a series of rhetorical questions. All right? A rhetorical question, if you don't know what rhetorical is, it's asking a question where the answer is obvious. So that you don't need an answer. And so that's what Paul's doing. A lot of times sarcasm accompanies that rhetorical question. And so Paul is using these types of questions to get his point across. And so in verses 1 and 2, he defends his apostleship. He says, "Have I not seen Jesus, our Lord?" Well, of course he has. We know that from Acts chapter 9. But what's the point? What's Paul trying to get across there? Well, an apostle was a special office that existed only in the beginnings of the church. Jesus personally picked these guys. And it was just for that generation. We don't have apostles today. Paul later in another place talks about how Jesus was the cornerstone of the church and the apostles were the foundation. Okay, the cornerstone is what you line everything up with. The apostles were the foundation in which everything is built on. And so most of the apostles were made up of the original 12 disciples, minus Judas, who had betrayed Jesus. And one of the main qualifications to be an apostle, because the word means sent one or messenger or witness. And so one of the main qualifications is that they had to have seen the Lord after he was resurrected from the dead. Okay, they're witnesses to the resurrection of Christ because they've seen it physically. They've seen Him raised. And so they go out and they proclaim it to the world. So that was one of the main qualifications. Another qualification, again, is being sent ones, being witnesses. They were to go out and build the church. They're to plant the church. And so Paul is showing here that he meets both those qualifications. Again, Acts 9, Jesus, it was later on, obviously, but Jesus appeared to him on that Damascus road. So he saw Jesus physically risen from the dead. It was so powerful of a presence, of an appearing, that it blinded him. You remember, he was blind for several days. And so he saw the resurrected Jesus. Also, Paul says, hey, Corinthians, you're my evidence that I'm an apostle, because I planted you. You're the church. You're the evidence that I'm an apostle. So he lays that out clearly to them. He's an apostle. Well, then he goes into the rights of an apostle. In verses 3 through 12, apostles have the right to be supported with food and drink. They have the right to bring their wife along. They have the right to not work and just be supported by the churches so they can preach and lead the church. And then Paul gives examples of how we know this is to be true from life. For instance, a soldier doesn't support himself, does he? His government does. The people he's defending support the soldier. A shepherd enjoys, a vine grower enjoys the fruit of his vines, his labor. A shepherd enjoys the milk of his flock. The scriptures also back this up. According to verses 8 and 9, Paul points out what it says in the law. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That means that when an ox is pulling the plow, that they're not to be muzzled. Their mouths need to be left so they can eat as they go along. Okay, I like that. Work and eat at the same time. So, and then Paul says there's actually a deeper meaning here. Verses 10 and 11, there's a deeper meaning about that ox for God's people. What the deeper meaning is that if we sow spiritual things among people, then it is the right to reap material things from them. So if we sow the gospel and people come to faith, we sow the gospel and people are discipled, it is the right of one sowing to reap materially from those they're sowing among. So Paul concludes then in verse 12. That he then has the right. Paul is acknowledging. He's saying, I'm an apostle, and these are the rights of the apostles. So I, as an apostle, have a right to these things among you Corinthians. But then finally, we come to the second half of verse 12, as I mentioned earlier. And Paul says, nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Then Paul gives another example to throw one more in there, in verse 13. And then in verse 14, he sums up the Lord's command that says, the Lord Himself commands that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. So, it's not the main point of this sermon, but let me just, you know, as my old preaching professor says, I'm walking by that dog, I might as well kick him. And he said a lot better than I did. But anyway, regardless of Paul's example, we can conclude that we are commanded, Christians are commanded to give our tithes and offerings. To not give to the church for the support of pastors and missionaries and other teachers is to disobey God's clear commands. And in our day and time, I hear the argument that, well, we live under grace now. We're not under the law of the Old Testament where they commanded to tithe. We're under grace now. And so there, you know, we don't necessarily have to give. And so I do think we need to be careful about not being legalistic about this. That we are under grace, but here's the thing. That's Jesus. It says Jesus commanded us to give. All right? We're under Jesus, the grace of Jesus Christ. He gave us the grace we're under, and He's commanding us to give. So I think here's the thing. We need to ask ourselves a few questions. Okay? First of all, if we're struggling to give, we need to ask ourselves first, am I mishandling my money? I need to ask myself, am I not doing well with handling my finances? Is that the problem? Why I don't have enough to give and pay my bills? We need to ask ourselves, am I too worldly? Am I too materialistic? And spending money in places I shouldn't be spending it. We need to ask ourselves that. Thirdly, we need to ask ourselves, are we working hard enough? Okay? Paul says in Thessalonians, if you don't work, you don't eat. That's the rule that he preached to the church. And so, same thing. Are we working enough? Okay? And obviously, we know we've got plenty of retired folks here, fixed income. I understand all that. Okay? But if we can answer those three questions and we can all affirm those positively, yeah, we're doing what we're supposed to do, okay? And those things, then, and we still don't have enough to meet it, is that tight for us, then maybe you have an argument, okay, for not giving a full tithe. But here's the thing. Again, the example Jesus gives us in Scripture is that widow who had, all she had was two coins. And she gave it. She gave it. And so, I'm not going to be legalistic about it. There may be some justification where someone can't give, okay? But that is a rare, rare, rare occurrence. We are commanded to give, and to give sacrificially because of what Christ, He gave everything to us, we give back to Him. Now, let me also add this. If we're going to call on those who are less fortunate, those who are struggling more financially to sacrificially give, what does that say for those who are doing pretty well financially? I think it means that they sacrifice like those who are struggling really hard to it's really tough for them to give. I think those who have more should be giving more, maybe even more than 10%. Because it is all by grace. As God has given us grace, we give back sacrificially because of our great love for Him. So, enough of that. I rarely preach on tithing, but some people complain I don't preach enough on it. So there it is. I had to kick that old dog while we were walking by. But Paul says that he has chosen not to accept money in order to avoid any obstacle to the gospel. Now, obviously, that leads us to a question of why he saw it as an obstacle, especially when Jesus commanded it. I mean, he said Jesus commanded this thing. Luke 10, you can go back and read where Jesus commands for people to give and take care of those being sent out by Him, and that the apostles were supposed to receive it, and the apostles did. We see that's the example of most of the apostles, is they didn't receive. They weren't in sin for doing what they did. Paul himself says he has the right to these things. So in verses 15 through 18, Paul answers. He says in verse 15 that he would rather die than give up his boasting of preaching the gospel for free. In verse 16 he says, simply preaching the gospel gives no reason to boast because he has to preach out of necessity. So he can't. He wants to boast. He wants to find great joy. He wants to, exalt in his faith in Christ and his service to Christ. But he says, I can't boast in preaching the gospel because I do that out of necessity. And what he's saying there is he's not describing an inner fire or a passion. Oftentimes we hear that interpreted that way. That he's talking about an inner fire or a passion. No, what he means by this is that it is an obligation. It is an obligation. As a servant of God, one who has been saved, born again, and called to follow Jesus Christ. It is the very nature of what it means to be a believer, to be one who preaches the gospel. Whether it's behind a desk like this or just out in your backyard, wherever it is, think about it, folks. Here's the thing. Today, we're all going to be watching this football game on TV, and we're going to be pulling for the Panthers. And if the Panthers win, what are we going to do? We're going to be talking about it this week. We're going to be talking about it probably till next football season and on and on, won't we? And why? Because that's the very nature of it. The team we pull for in our community here, they won the biggest game in the world. Well, no, wait, World Cup's the biggest, so sorry about that. But anyway. Okay, so, and so by very nature, we're going to be rejoicing over this, right? And talk about it. Folks, as I said earlier, there was a victory on Calvary. It far exceeds any victory today. Far exceeds. So we who are sinners in rebellion against God, who demonstrate His love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't deserve one bit of it. He poured out His love on us. The very nature of receiving that should do what to us? Shout. Proclaim. Share it. Preach it. So Paul says, I can't boast about that. That's just who I am. That's who we all are. That's what we're all supposed to be doing. It's not supposed to be a rarity. It's not supposed to be, that guy, just hold that guy real up. That guy really preaches a lot, you know, and shares it. Man, God bless him. That's supposed to be the norm for all of us. So Paul says, I can't boast about that. So he tells us in verse 18 what he can boast about, where he can get his joy, his reward. He says he presents the gospel free of charge and does not make full use of his right as an apostle. See what seems to be the real motivation for Paul is his desire to see people come to faith in Jesus Christ. It is Christ's sacrifice that satisfies God's wrath against us and earns us God's grace and forgiveness. It is not by anything we do. It is a complete gift that we receive by faith alone. And Paul desired to give that free gift through his free work. You see, in Paul's day, as we try to piece all this together, understand this, what we know is that in Paul's day, there were many other itinerant philosophers and missionaries who would travel around peddling their teaching. Now, they were known to do this. They were known to, I don't know, I get the image of the TV evangelist, you know, type thing. And so it seems Paul did not want the gospel to be grouped with any of them. The gospel is the only hope for mankind. It is free. And so in an attempt to show that and to protect the message and remove any obstacles to someone believing it. People possibly thinking Paul was like those guys. Paul was willing to give up some of his rights, even rights commanded by the Lord Himself. It would have been perfectly right for him to take that money. He says, no, I'm not. I'm going to work manual labor. And so Paul's example, folks, shows us that the faith of a Christian goes beyond the question of what I can and can't do. It goes beyond what we can get away with. The work of God's grace in our hearts will lead us to be willing to go beyond what the Lord even commands us to do. Now, how is that possible? It is possible when it's love. It's possible when it's love. You see, when we love and have passion for something, we can go beyond the normal limits or requirements, can't we? We know that. That's how I won Janessa. Just nonstop. After she finally said, okay, I'll marry you. Okay. When we have a love and a passion for something, we go beyond. We go beyond the expectations, don't we? And you've done that in your life, whether it's something like that, or a job maybe. You found a job you really liked, and your coworkers maybe jealous were like, man, would that person stop? You know, they're making me look bad. Okay, what's up with them? They just seem to love this thing. It's going way beyond. They didn't have to do that much. And see, folks, here's the thing. It's those kinds of people that change the world. It's those kinds of people that change the world, that impact lives. It's not the people who just clock in and clock out and just do the minimum required for them. It's those who go beyond what's asked. And for Christians, the source of the passion for us to do this, because hey, I'm right here with you. I'm not preaching here, you know, just and saying, hey, I'll be like me. It's a struggle for all of us, me included. Oftentimes, I don't feel like it. And I pray, God, where's the passion? Here's the passion, folks. The passion is in knowing Christ in a deeper way that just overshadows everything else that can compete with it, including our apathy. But there's no magic formula. I can't give you a magic formula. It's just coming to the point where you believe in His promises more than anything else. And He becomes your passion. If there was a formula, this is it. We speak of the means of grace. Okay? The means of grace is the way, as Christians, what we can go to receive more grace. And so when we speak of the means of grace, we're talking about like the Bible. Okay? When we go to the Bible and we read God's Word, when we read His promises, because the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, there's a work that goes on. And so we're able to grow in our faith and our love and our affection to God. And so going to the Word regularly, every day, is a means of grace. And I cannot implore you enough. You must be in God's Word every day. Every day. Every day. Not only are you supposed to be in God's Word every day, but you're supposed to take the Word with you. Meaning as you study, you meditate on it and you pull from it truths, and what you do, you take those truths with you and you meditate on those truths throughout the day. God does a work. The other means of grace is prayer. Because we can't, I can read this Bible all day long, and I still can't make it happen. Okay? But as Luke 11 says, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and Jesus says that for anyone who asks for the Holy Spirit, He will give it. So we as His children, if we ask for the Holy Spirit, for a deeper intimacy of the Holy Spirit, He promises to give it. We have not because we ask not, right? So it's the Word and prayer, conversation with God. God speaks, we speak back, we respond back. That is it. And as we do that, God does a work. God does a work and can change us, and it's when we meditate on the Word, folks. Let me give you this analogy. When we meditate on the Word, okay, what's happening is what we're trying to do is get the Word from here to here. Okay, probably the reality for all of us in here is way too much. Well, there's probably a lot of the Word that's not even here, unfortunately. But then we get it here, and we don't ever get it down to here. And so we tend to live based on what's here. So you see the problem. Sin's here already. Okay? So if we don't get the Word here, then we're going to live our old man. And so it's when we meditate on the Word, we're marinating on it, and it's like the Word of God is digging down like an old wart. It's digging down, digging around those roots until it finally brings that wart out. That's what's got to happen in our lives, folks. That's what's got to happen. And in this immediate context, as God is working in us, and our passion for Him grows, He moves us to examine our lives and see what we can do to remove any obstacles to people coming to faith in Jesus through us. What would hinder someone coming to faith? Think about it. What would hinder someone coming to faith in Christ if you were the poster child of the gospel? Stop and ask yourself that question. Is there sin in your life that doesn't match up to what you say you believe? Do you reflect the joy and peace that someone else would want to have? That doesn't mean just when everything's going great. Okay? The most attractive people to the gospel can be those who have all kinds of problems, but they still have joy. I mean, it's got to be real. I mean, your life is awful. I mean, you got all kinds of problems, but you're still happy. You still have joy. There's got to be something real there. So you can't wait around. You can't use that excuse. Well, if this and that would get better in my life, then I could be a good witness. No. If everything got better, you'd still be a horrible witness if you're not a good witness now. So according to Paul, when we love Jesus, we will love lost people and do whatever we need to get rid of the obstacles in our lives to win them to Christ. That brings us to our second point, and it's much shorter, don't worry. In verses 19 through 23, besides seeking to remove all obstacles, Paul, seeking to be all things to all men by finding all possible means for them to be saved. That's our second point, finding all means. Verse 19, Paul says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant of all, that I might win more of them." Now, I could probably have included that, verse 19, under the obstacles as well. Paul says that because he is free financially from all, he can now be a servant to all. Because, see, he has removed the obstacle of financial obligation. He is not beholden to any financial supporters. He can do what his conscience says. And that can certainly be a hindrance to the gospel when ministers of the gospel have to be people pleasers. They don't have to be. They can be tempted to do it. And let me just throw that in too. Make sure you don't ever fall into the temptation of trying to force a pastor or leadership to be people pleasers. Okay? And the way that happens is when a member of the church doesn't like the way something's going. They don't like a decision that's made. And so what do? They withhold their tithes and offerings. Or they threaten to. Say, hey, I don't agree with it, so I'm just going to pull my finances. Think about that for a second. Think about that. Hopefully, you believe that myself and the other elders and whoever's in leadership is making decisions because we believe it's the right thing. That it's what God would have us to do as a church. Okay? And so, assuming that, to pull, no church member is going to agree all the time with what their leadership decides. It's just not going to happen. It has never happened in 2,000 years. It's not going to happen now. Okay? And so, sometimes you have to agree to disagree. Sometimes you have to support even when you don't fully agree with things. But to try to pull your tithes and offerings, to be ever tempted to do that, is basically trying to tempt your leadership to stop striving to please God and to please you. That's a bad thing. certainly come and talk and express your concerns. And we'll pray together. We'll try to get through this. But that's just, and there's nothing right now that's happening that I know of. I'm just saying, hey, that's why we preach through the Bible, so we can deal with all these things before they happen. But there you go. So to be free from that allows Paul to be free from these financial obligations, frees Paul to find whatever means necessary to win people to Christ. He's not beholden to any group. So Paul says in verse 20 that he became a Jew to save Jews. He became as one under the law to save those under the law. And that probably means the same thing. Jew under the law, he's just repeating it. He means he's not saying he tried to start trying to be righteous again under the law. What he means there is, for instance, the Jews wouldn't have eaten meat sacrificed at these pagan temples. And so he's saying that when he was with the Jews, he also refrained from eating meat sacrificed in these temples. But in verse 21, he says he became as one outside the law that he might win them. Again, he qualifies that. He didn't become godless. It means he ate meat sacrificed in idol temples when he was around them. So when he was with the Gentiles, he would eat. With Jews, he would refrain. He became weak to win the weak, he says. He didn't go to the temple restaurants. Probably referring back to chapter 8. And so he sums up. He became all things to all people that by all means he might save some. Now, here his critics, this is where all this fits in. His critics complained that this was him people pleasing, showing no backbone, someone you can't trust that'll say yes to whoever he's with at the time. That type of thing. But that had nothing to do with it. Paul kept his message the same. We can be assured of that as we see throughout his life, his sacrifice for the truth. But Paul saw that he had freedom to connect with people on their level as long as it didn't distort the truth of the gospel. In fact, folks, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. It's what Paul says here, I become all things to all people. That's exactly what the Lord did for us. He became all things for us. He became a man to take our place and represent us before God. He became our sacrifice to take the punishment that we deserved. He became our sin, even though He was sinless. He became our guilt and shame. Almighty, holy God became our guilt and shame. He bore it for us. He became our righteousness, as we are credited with His righteousness through faith in Him. He became all things so that by all means He might save some. God did not spare anything in accomplishing our salvation. He paid the ultimate cost. He used all possible means available, His very life, to accomplish this for us. And when Jesus appeared to Paul and called him on that Damascus road, Paul took on the mantle. He took up the mantle of Christ. Paul sees that every Christian is to follow in the footsteps of Christ. We are to be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others to be saved. Jesus became all things for us, and we are to become all things for others. So see, folks, not only are we to be defensive-minded and examining where we are possibly being an obstacle to the gospel for others, but we are to be offensive-minded in what we can do to provide more means or increase the possibility for someone to come to faith in Christ. Yes, I said that. I said we need to seek to find more means or increase the possibility for someone to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And for some of you, I know you're wondering, did he just say that? How can a Calvinist say something like that, right? Yes, I believe in the sovereignty of God. God elects and God predestines to salvation. That's the only way we're saved. But the Bible clearly teaches
that God uses means as well.
When William Carey was trying to mobilize his Baptist denomination in England to send missionaries to the unreached peoples of the world, he was shot down by one gentleman at a meeting. And yes, these were a bunch of Baptist Calvinists. It goes back deep into our history, folks. Deep into our history. William Carey himself, father of the modern-day missionary movement, was one himself. And so, but this guy here, this one guy was a hyper-Calvinist. And he said to William Carey, "Young man, sit down. When God pleases to convert the heathen, He will do it without your aid and mine." Do what? I mean, how can you read Romans 10 and believe that? I mean, Romans 10 is clear. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the Word of God. Okay? You can't be saved without faith, and you can't have faith without hearing the gospel, and you can't hear the gospel without somebody preaching it to you, which is us. I don't know where this guy's coming from. And so that's what William Carey does in response. William Carey, in response, goes back and writes this little book. And they had really long names back then, titles for books. He wrote a book titled, "An Inquiry into the Obligations of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathen." Means. The way to bring someone to salvation. God has commanded us, first, most centrally and importantly, to use the means of preaching to bring people. No one can be saved, again, without the gospel, hearing it and believing it. All right? So that's first and foremost. Carey believed it for the heathen in the Bengal to be saved. He had to go and bring the gospel to them. It's the same for anyone to be saved. But I would also add this. Scripture is also clear that God uses means like acts of kindness to bring people to faith. Jesus told His disciples in John 13, that the world will know we are His disciples by our love for one another. As the world sees the acts of kindness, and of course, obviously, the word has to be accompanied. They will know we're His disciples. Paul tells the church in Colossians 4, 5, and 6, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. Outsiders are unbelievers. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, unbelievers, making the best use of the time we have, the time for salvation for someone. This is their time now, before it's too late. Let your speech always be gracious. That means full of love, seasoned with salt, pure, true, wholesome, so you may know how you ought to answer each person. So Paul commands us to be careful in how we behave and talk to unbelievers in order to use our words and our actions as a means to making the best use of the time, to bring people to salvation. And so that says to me, folks, that we are to seek, as Christians, we are to seek to win people to Jesus. We are to seek to win people to Jesus. We are to be results-oriented. Results-oriented. It is not enough to say that we gave them the message. Now it's up to God. Okay? Now, in one way, that's very true. That's absolutely right. No one can be saved apart from God's work. We can't save people. All we can do is give them the message. That is absolutely true. It is an absolute miracle. It is bringing someone who is dead to life. Dead people can't raise themselves. It is an absolute, complete work of God. So yes, we give the message. God has to He has to bring the salvation. He has to save them. But Paul shows us that what truly honors God is a passion to see people reached. Yes, He must do it. But we are to honor Him by giving our whole hearts to the task. We use all possible means and then give God all the credit for accomplishing it. Now let me say one thing to that. Understanding the sovereign work of God in our salvation should also, though, protect us against using ungodly means that some resort to, that are manipulative. You know what I'm talking about. Like, when we wrap this service up, I'm going to say, okay, Turn to hymn whatever and number, and we're going to sing Just As I Am. And we're going to sing at least 10 verses. Okay? And before so with, I'm going to have every head bowed, every eye closed. And then I'm going to say, as anyone here knows they don't have Jesus, if they'll raise their hand, and I'm the only one who will see it. Everybody has heads bowed. Don't worry about it. You raise your hand, and then people raise their hand and say, okay, now, everyone who raised their hand, I want you to come down to the front and receive Jesus as your Savior. Okay? What have I done? Just manipulated people to get them to walk down this aisle, to pray a prayer, and declare them saved. That's not salvation. That's not salvation. So we don't do that. We don't do that. What we do is more like, well, let me throw one other one out there to you. I don't know if you've heard of this. I heard one church actually built a baptismal shaped like a fire truck to get kids to want to climb in that fire truck and get baptized. That's the most absurd thing I've ever heard in my life. There's no salvation in that. What Paul is talking about using all means is something like, it's more about sacrifice. It's more like when we were in Bangladesh, okay? There in Bangladesh, they thought most Americans were very immoral. They got their whole image about Americans from what they saw on TV. And you know what they see on TV from America. And so we come in. We're automatically looked at as there's a very ungodly people, okay? And so they're the dress for women, very conservative, okay? So their ankles couldn't show, and so if we came in and Janessa dressed like any woman would here, even modestly here, she would be considered an immoral woman. And so what she did is she wore the clothes, the traditional clothes of the women there. So it was modest, and that was a huge inroad to be able to share with people, because they looked at my wife and said, she's a God-fearing woman. She's trying to live the right way, and they respected me and allowed me to share the gospel with people. So that is a way of not manipulating, but taking away the obstacles in order to be able to gain a hearing and then share the truth, you see. What is God calling us to do in the way of sacrifice so that people can give us a hearing and hear the gospel and be saved? I think that is what Paul means in these last few verses here, verses 24 and 27. We'll wrap up here. Paul uses an analogy from the sporting world. Okay, no, I did not time this, okay? That'd have been really sweet, but I didn't time this, okay? Analogy from the sporting world, perhaps, again, very fitting for us today, as the Panthers play tonight. In verses 24 and 25, he compares the Christian life to a runner who runs to win. Those guys playing today have had to dedicate their whole lives to getting to this game. Their pursuit has dominated their whole lives to getting to this point. That is, folks, what Paul is teaching us here, what the gospel is to do to a Christian. Our pursuit of winning others to Christ is to dominate our lives. It is to dominate our lives. Verses 26 and 27, Paul says, he pursues this not aimlessly, but disciplining his body so that he should never find himself disqualified after preaching to so many. Paul is saying that one of the greatest hindrances to winning people to Christ is that when we are given over to our sinful desires. Perhaps those who demanded their freedom to eat in the temple restaurants in the last chapter were simply given over to worldly desires. They were trying to justify their actions. We Christians contend to claim Christian freedom for the purpose of fulfilling worldly desires. And we should avoid legalism, and we can do that
by focusing on love. Let us examine, as we close here, let us examine our daily habits and see where we may be allowing worldly desires to get in the way of loving people. Ask yourself, looking at your daily habits, what in those daily habits are getting in the way of you loving people? People need Jesus, folks. So let us get rid of the obstacles in our life and provide all possible means for them to find Jesus. Let's open our homes. Let's open our homes. Let's free up our schedules. Okay? Let's free up our schedules. Let's believe in the amazing grace of God on us through Christ, that we are accepted and justified by Him, and that nothing can separate us from that love that gives us this great confidence and dismisses, gets rid of our fear of man, fearing what man could do to us, and in the great confidence of God's love for us, that nothing can separate us from Him, that we run the race. We run this race to win. To win people to Christ. Folks, that is the greatest prize today. That is the greatest prize today. There are souls at stake. There are souls at stake. God has made us, our sovereign God has made us the means by which to get the gospel to them. Let's pray. Let's pray. Beseech the Lord of the harvest. Let's pray. Let's draw close to Him. Let's seek to all we can to turn from our unbelief and our sin. To lean on each other to help us. It's another means of grace to church. And trust God to do a work in us. And we go out and with all of our might, trusting in God's grace, seek to win souls. And with that, let's pray.